We finished John chapter 7. If you look back in chapter 7 and verse 43, it says something that happened then that still happens today. There was a division among the people because of him. He is divisive. I know some people would like to think that Jesus was, can't we just love everybody? Can't we all just get along? He was not. There was a division because he said some things that didn't give you the luxury of ignoring him. You can't, on one hand, say that he was a great teacher, but not believe that he was God, because that's what he claimed to be. He didn't give you that middle ground. Some of them would have taken him. They would have arrested him if they could. He was on the Temple Mount. Remember, he had stood up and said, if any man thirst, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, the part with the pouring out of the water to remind them of the water that the Lord gave them in the wilderness and also their thirst still. And the religious leaders would have arrested him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. We've never heard anybody speak like him. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. These guys are so biblically stupid, they don't understand that he's a deceiver, is what they're saying. And Nicodemus, who is one of them, the one who would come to Jesus at night back in John 3, he says unto them, he that came by to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? And they answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And actually there are a couple, Jonah being one of them. And notice how chapter 7 ends. And every man went unto his own house. Chapter 8 starts, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, because he didn't have a house. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Now, I wanted to mention that because there is a controversy over John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you're not aware, and I know some people aren't, they just pick up the Bible and read it and say, this is the word of God. Good for you, you're right, it is. But if you ever look into where our Bible came from, how we know that what we have in front of us is truly the Word of God, these books were written. The Old Testament had been completed and was, you know, in existence before Jesus was born. The New Testament was written shortly after his death, and then parts of it were written. They were written. The Gospels were written by, you know, those close to him as followers. The epistles were letters that some of the apostles wrote to various churches. And what would happen is someone would write it. Paul would write a letter. He'd write it to the church at Galatia, or the churches at Galatia. And then as soon as they got it, they would read to the congregation, and then someone would sit down and they'd make a copy of it and they'd send it, because there were all of these house churches around, so they would copy this and distribute it and copy it and distribute it and copy it and distribute it. There was no central repository for where we put the original copy. It just was copies of copies, and there were copies of various books. And going back, there are well over 5,000 anyways, different Greek manuscripts that make up the New Testament, the books that we have them. Some of them are intact. Some of them are partials. Sometimes the oldest one that they have, I believe, in the New Testament is some document, number P52, if I remember right, that's a fraction. It's only two pages of the book of John. But these are put together. The thing that happens is, with all of these, a huge quantity of them agree. Occasionally you have little issues here or there where one part is different from another. And what they do is, in going through, they can see whether it's a copyist error. They can, certainly when you have a bulk of these manuscripts, to compare one against another. This one passage, John chapter 8, 1 to 11, how many of you guys who are following along, how many of you guys use the King James like I do? The rest of you are going to hell. I'm not that guy. I like the King James. I grew up hearing you know, my father read from the King James. I enjoy the way it's written. I think there's a great specificity in the language. And it uses a certain group of manuscripts that the interpreters, it's back in 1611, was when King Jimmy had it commissioned. A group of scholars put it together based off a certain set of the Textus Receptus, the received manuscripts. There were some later ones. There were a couple Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. They're like groups of scriptures. Later ones came along and were based more off of those, which had some minor differences in places. If you're reading the NIV, any of you guys NIV positive, you use the NIV out there, New Living, I'm trying to remember the ESV, some of them, you may have a footnote around this section. It may be in brackets. It may say something on the bottom like the earliest manuscripts don't include John 8, 1 through 11. Some may say the best manuscripts, well, that's kind of subjective, best in whose mind? The ones that did the King James thought the best ones did because they put it in. If yours says the original manuscripts, that's just plain wrong because nobody has the original manuscripts. We have copies of copies. That's what we have. The question is does John 8, 1 through 11 really belong in there? And I won't go through all of the history of it. Here's a couple little blurbs that I found. Writings during the patristic period do refer to this story. Papias, Eusebius, the Apostolic Constitution, Didymus the Blind, and they say the woman caught in adultery story is not cited in the writings of the Greek fathers, but in the West, Ambrose in 397, Ambrose Aeter in 350, Augustine in 430, refer to the Periscope or story unit in their sermons and commentaries. Jerome found the text in early Greek codices. During the 4th century, the woman caught in adultery story was accepted into the Sunday lectionary of the Greek Eastern Church. I believe this was Calvin said this, it's plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that has been brought from other place and inserted here, but as it has always been received by the Latin churches, is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. Truthfully, some, like Augustine and Ambrose, omitted the story not so much because of the textual evidence, but because they thought it made Jesus appear to condone sexual immorality. And a lot of them took it out because they were afraid that their wives would say, oh, really, I can go fornicate and it won't matter? And so they, and see, it's funny because we look at people like, well, they were really super scholars back then. They're no different than us. People today like to pick and choose. And I don't want to talk about that section because it annoys me. Can you imagine if the Bible was built today only off of the sermon notes of pastors today? You probably wouldn't even have an Old Testament. As far as you'd never have a lot of the books of the New Testament. There'd be no Revelation. There'd probably be no Genesis because nobody wants to go there because they say things that are controversial. But truthfully, if for no other reason, if you look at the end of John chapter 7, and that's there. It says every man went into his own house, right? They left. The beginning of the part that they say maybe should be excluded says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came to the temple. He sat down and taught the people. If that's not in there, it would have ended chapter 7 saying every man went into his own house and pick up in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them saying, I am the light of the world. Where was he saying that? Because they're all at home. Who is he talking to? Where is he? It almost doesn't make any sense. It flows best if it fits there. Even a lot of the Greek ones, the old ones that omit it, they leave a space for it. So I don't think there's anything about this section that doesn't hold true with who Jesus is. I believe this was intended to be here. I mean, above all, if you think God is God, if he's able to part the Red Sea, if he says that I'll preserve my word, I think if he really didn't want this section in there, he'd have made sure it wasn't. So, Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 1, went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. It's still part of that feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which means it's packed with people, thousands and thousands. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, in that culture, the teacher would sit, and the people that were being taught would stand. You know, we're obviously not like that here. You're sitting, I'm sitting. Only one of us is being biblical. That's all I can say. But if you were spiritual, you'd be standing now. And you have to understand, there's no microphone in Jesus' day. He's talking in an open area. Thousands of people there. So he's talking, And he's, of course, I'm sure, able to project okay. But people are listening. They're being quiet because they want to hear. You know what it's like to try to address a crowd with no amplification. You really got to listen. So it's one of, and it's in the temple. It's in this holy place. You know, it's a religious holiday. And here's Jesus, and he's teaching them. And in the midst of that, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Have you ever been at a Bible study when something disruptive happens? When someone stands up, when someone, you know, I it wasn't that long ago, was it somewhere around Christmas, we were having a service one night, and, you know, as happens from time to time, someone's phone went off, bring, you know, and it happens. And usually if it's you, you feel like, oh, I thought I had that off, and you dig for it. But the person that night whose phone went off decided to take the call, you know, and answered it and started talking and walking out the back door, which was nice, you know, but, oh, hi, how are you, you know, but out the door, okay, I can understand that. But then they came back in, sat down again. A couple minutes later, bring, bring, another call. Takes it. Hi, how are you? You know, walking out the door, and you're trying to like, okay, we'll just keep going here. Third time, same thing again. Thinking, you know, I understand. Sometimes, like, you know, we all have jobs. We have important things happen in our life. But if you're in that much demand, perhaps you, you know, better go take care of that instead of the Bible study. So I wanted to come in again, actually, and someone kind of stopped them and said, you know, maybe you should sit out in there because it's very disruptive to everyone else. But that's, you know, if you've ever been in a church when someone does something weird, I mean, we've been in here before. I remember one time we had somebody had a seizure, right? You remember that? Those of you who were way back and just lost it, you know, had a seizure in church. That kind of just changes the flow of everything. I've been in churches before where someone's just keeled over and dropped and, they, you know, the doctors have to come. Really changes the tone. Imagine being in a church service when a woman caught in adultery by a group of religious people, caught in the very act. Now, that a lot of people commit adultery. It's rather common, unfortunately. Usually, it's not in the very act. Sometimes they are walked in on by somebody else, and it's uncomfortable for everybody. Not by a room full of religious people who then grab you and drag you to church. I mean, what is this girl wearing? Is she just got a sheet around her? We don't know. We don't know. I think there's one thing we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt. She doesn't want to be going there. All right? You're caught in the act of adultery. You don't want to be taken in whatever condition you're in to church. Let's go bring you to Jesus right now in front of everybody, okay? So I, you know, have you ever tried to, like, bring a cat somewhere when it doesn't want to go? I had this one cat that was just a nut job. And it was a kitten with my in-laws or whatever. So they had it from it was little along with these other cats. And I know it wasn't abused because it was her family. We got this cat and he was just weird. He was just skittish and weird. And he didn't trust anybody. And I lived in this place and it was getting ready, time to move. I was moving out because we were going to get married, actually. My wife and I was living with one of her friends. This cat was really skittish. I mean, really, really weird and skittish. And I was like, well, how are we going to move him? Because he doesn't want to be anywhere around you. And so I got one of those cardboard cat carriers, you know, with the holes in it. Only it's like heavy cardboard and it's laminated. It's plasticed over, you know, so it doesn't leak or anything. And I just held him in my lap and I held him in my lap. And then, you know, good kitty, you know. And I got him in there and I got it sealed out, you know. And then next thing you know, you know, the arms coming out, and he's just going nuts inside that box. You know, he's dancing around, and then, you know, and he just shreds that box, and he just goes for it down, and he's in the basement for like 3 days. You know, I mean, he just was gone. And then when I finally came time to move, I managed to lure him back out, and what I did, it was a mistake too, because I had a brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee Laredo. It was back before I knew how stupid it was to buy a new car, and I had a pack of my stuff, and I just had a towel in my lap. And I got him to finally come over to me, and I just carried him outside. And the door was already open to the Grand Cherokee, and I just threw him on the front seat and slammed the door. And he immediately realized he was foolish because, obviously, there's nothing at the front of this car. I can just jump out. So he just jumps, and because new car, he didn't realize there was a windshield there, right head first into that window. And then just urinated all over the seat. I mean, just lost it all over my seat. Mail cat, oh, did it ever stink. I never could get the smell out of it. We ended up selling that car. We had to go all the way to Florida with it, and my wife was dying. I had to get one of those beaded things you sit on. But anyway, this cat, he just went nuts, right? Imagine a woman being drugged, probably wrapped in a sheet, when understand the penalty of the law in that culture for committing adultery was a death sentence. She's not going willingly. She's not going to a group of religious people. And obviously, she has a pretty good idea of what religious people are like, at least in her life. They're the kind who will drag you in front of everyone to accuse you and condemn you and kill you. She doesn't want to be there. Some of you may feel like that coming to church. I don't want to go there because they're going to crucify me. That's why they're bringing me there, so they can make an example of me. Kind of disrupts the Bible study, I'm thinking. I'm thinking that the peace and the solitude is right out the window. How do a room full of guys find a woman in the act of adultery anyways? There seems to be some setup going on here, all right? Because how do you know when it's going to happen? And then how does it happen to be timed just at a time when they can bring her right in front of Jesus, in front of everybody in the temple, so that he has to deal with this? This is most likely this woman was being used in order to get Jesus. She was just a pawn in this. And you can probably take that from the fact that there's no man involved in this. Because last time I checked, it does take two to tango. And she's alone. They set her in the midst, and they said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. Pretty clear. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And it echoes that in Deuteronomy 22. God was very serious about certain things. Adultery was one of them. There were other sins, you know, homosexuality, a bunch of them were death penalty in Old Testament Israel. If you understand how marriage, and Paul gets into this in the New Testament, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us, that he is the groom, we are the bride, collectively as the church. Marriage represents our relationship with God, how it's to be one person, one with one forever, no separation. That was how our relationship with God is intended to be. And anything outside of that is against his picture, his type, and that was what the law said. So they bring her to Jesus, and they say, what do you say? And it says in verse 6, they said this said they, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They thought they had him because they can't stand Jesus. They tried to arrest him in the last chapter, and the soldiers couldn't pick him up because they were just blown away by him. The people love him. So, and they're slaves to public opinion. They also are, they're in a weird position because they're kind of, they're in charge, but they're in charge because Rome is allowing them to be in charge. So they can't offend the Romans. They're also a slave to public opinion because if the people turn their back on them, then they're going to lose their power there too. So they've got to walk this line. So they figure, how can we take this to our advantage? I know what we can do. We can put Jesus in a place because we're in a place where if we act one way, we'll break the law and be in trouble with Rome. If we act the other way, we'll offend the public and we'll lose our power that way. And they decide, why don't we put him in that position? So we'll bring this poor woman in front of him, and he'll have to make a decision. He'll either have to say, yes, stone her. That's what the law says, stone her. If he does that, we got him both ways, because one, Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. And so if he takes a hard stance and he says stone her like the law says, he'll lose the public support. And it's going to tell us when we get to John chapter 18 during Jesus' trial, the religious leaders are going to bring Jesus to Pilate. And he's going to say to them in John 18, 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Because Rome had taken away their ability to execute the death sentence. So even though Moses' law said she should be stoned, Rome said, no, you won't be stoning anyone, thank you. And so when they have to go to Pilate to get him to condemn Jesus because they don't have the ability to do it. So if Jesus steps up and says stoner, not only are the people going to hate him, he'll be in trouble with Rome and he'll get arrested because he'll be breaking the law. Well, what if he says, let her go? Well, if he says, let her go, he's obviously in violation of God's law in the law of Moses. So we got him either way. We got him. We use this girl. We'll get him. They said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Why'd you put that in there, John? Shouldn't you tell us what he's writing? Don't you want to know? You know, my wife and I were watching TV the other night, and we have a satellite dish which has a DVR, which is like the greatest invention known to man, because I can be spiritual and come to church on Sunday night and then go home and watch the football game in its entirety, and there's a fast forward button and a 30-second skip button, so I can just go boop and I just jump over the commercials and I'm right back to the action. And you can turn, you know, an hour long show into about 20 minutes of actual content. You can skip all the junk. Well, I was a little slow getting to the remote, and this advertisement for McDonald's came in, and it was McDonald's, I don't know, some coffee fruha thing with whipped cream on the top and this little drizzle of caramel, and it's late at night, and it's like, why do they always show me food at night, you know? But it's a little slow getting there, and the ad was about an artist, like a painter, and he's standing there, and he's got a blank canvas in front of him, and he's lost for inspiration. Now, my wife went to art school. She's a painter, so forget about fast-forwarding through that one because it's caught our eye, you know? And so he doesn't know what he's going to paint, and then his wife comes along and hands him one of these frou-frou drinks from McDonald's, and he sees that, and he's inspired, and then he grabs the squirt bottle of paint, and he's doing all this stuff. And you can see him, and the canvas is like, you're looking through the back of the canvas at him, and he's doing all this paint stuff there. Well, at that point, I am not leaving that ad until I know what's on the paper. I got to know what he painted. Did it look, you know, I mean, and she was in the same boat. She's like, you weren't turning it until you knew. I said, no, once they show me there's an empty canvas and then we see the inspiration, we got to know what's there. Well, I almost feel like it's like this, only they showed me in the commercial. He doesn't show me what he, why? Why won't you tell me what he writes? It obviously has significance because he tells you. He's writing with his finger on the ground as though he didn't hear him. Now, you know, we believe Jesus is God. It's not the first time the finger of God has done some writing. Back in Exodus chapter 31, it tells us that Moses received the Ten Commandments, and they were written by the finger of God. It was the finger of God that wrote the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was the hand of God that wrote on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar was having the party and he was using the implements from the temple for his drunken orgy, and Daniel's an old man, and they're having this party, and all of a sudden a hand appears and writes on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and nobody understands what that means. And then someone remembers there's an old guy named Daniel who could interpret stuff, and they called him in, and he gives the interpretation, and he says, what it wrote is meeny, meeny, meaning you've been measured, and you've been found wanting. You've been put in the balances, and you don't measure up. And then, you know, your kingdom will be taken from you, and that's what happened that night. Hand of God writing the law, you shall not commit adultery. Hand of God saying, you've been measured against the standard and you've fallen short. Now we've got the hand of God writing in the dirt, and it doesn't tell us what the hand of God is writing. I want to know what the hand of God is writing. You know why it doesn't tell us what the hand of God is writing? Because I don't need to know what the hand of God is writing in the dirt. It doesn't concern me. Because I want to know, what did he say? You know, how did he get these other people? What did he write something in the dirt that made them all ashamed? That's what it is. He's writing down their sins. Yeah, and I want to know what they are. Really? Don't want to keep reading when he writes mine in the dirt? I don't think so. But I know everybody's watching him write, and they're not looking at that girl anymore, which I think is what he's probably doing, is drawing attention away from her. So when they continued asking him, because they're at him, so what are you going to do, huh? You got to make a decision. You can't dodge this one. What are you going to do? Stone her or not? You know what the law says. You're a man of God. Tell us, what does the law say? What are you gonna, should you stone her or should she not? Because they're just hammering at him because they think they got him. And he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Okay, well, if that's what the law says, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. The Old Testament law that spoke about this, whenever there was an instance like that when somebody found someone in sin, and this place is where it talks about, you know, if your brother tries to lead you to go follow other gods, then you should bring him before the congregation and he should be stoned. And you, who found him, should be the first one to throw a stone, and then everyone else will join in. That's what the law said. You catch someone breaking the law, you're the one who has to start it. You're the one. Of course, the fact that there's no guy there when the law clearly says that both of them should be put to death makes me wonder if perhaps one of the guys, the guy that was involved in it, was one of them that was set up this event. He's showing right from the very beginning that these guys are just as guilty because there's hypocrisy on their part. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which is the first verse in the Backslider's Bible, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." He goes on, he says, "Why are you beholding the mote," King James, "why are you looking at the speck that's in your brother's eye, and you consider not the beam or the log that's in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull that beam, that speck out of your eye, that mote, and behold, a beam is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." You're so worried about dealing with other people. Have you looked at yourself? Have you looked at yourself first? See, now that doesn't mean that we should never judge. It doesn't mean that you have to be sinless, because there's plenty of places in the New Testament where church discipline is to be exercised. You know, Paul goes to the point with the guy who shacked up with his dad's wife. You need to put him out. You need to kick him out of church. He's like cancer in there, and he's never going to repent. If you're accepting and tolerant and you let him stay in there in that condition and you don't deal with his sin, you need to turn him over for the destruction of his flesh, that hopefully his soul will be saved, that it'll cause a hunger, it'll cause a thirst, and out of lack of fellowship, he'll break and he'll repent and come back. And that's what happened. But there is a time, and you don't have to be without sin. But it does say, and we just covered it Thursday night, Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself." And before you and I deal with a sin in anybody else's life, before we get judgmental and start pointing that finger, we need to take a look in the mirror and say, am I clean in this? What's my motivation? Because these guys weren't clean. This was a tool being used to trap Jesus. It had nothing to do with the woman. They could care less about the woman. They were using the woman. You know, that's why some people speculate. What's he writing? It says he stooped down again, verse 8, and he wrote on the ground some more. Some people say, well, maybe he was writing down their sins. Maybe he was. Maybe he was just writing a list of names, or times or places or dates that they had been unfaithful. Could be. Some people say he was writing, where was the man? I don't know. Maybe he's just doodling in the dirt. Maybe he's doing hopscotch. I don't know. One, two. I mean, it doesn't tell us. Notice what it says next when he says that. They which heard it. Doesn't say they which read about their sins in the dirt. Doesn't say that. It says they that heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Because they realized, I deserve to be rocked just as much as that girl does. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. You know, Jesus stands up. He says, you, without sin, you cast the first stone. And then you hear, thump. And then some 80-year-old dude just dropped a rock. Because they came with rocks. They're in the temple. There's no rocks up there. So they came preloaded, you know, so they could take care of it. Thump. Drops his rock. Shuffles out. Then some of the older ones, thump, thump, and they start shuffling out, and pretty soon, thump, 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 all the way down to the youngest ones. And so you're left with this crowd of people who are watching this, this woman, and Jesus. Everyone else is gone. It says, Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And at this point, I wonder, what's going on with this woman? You know, because you know she was a hissing and spitting, getting drug there, right? And she's drug in front of, oh yeah, the super holy guy, because we know what's going to happen. I'm going to stand in front of that super holy guy, and he's going to see who I really am, and he's going to find out what kind of person I am, and he's going to just throw a rock at me. That's what it is. Sure, you're going to condemn me, right? And then she sees him not looking at her that way with scorn, not getting caught up in the desire to stone her, deflecting attention from her as he's writing in the dirt, and then ultimately disarming and dispersing all of her attackers. See, because we can read a story about something like this, and it's important to remember that she started out as somebody's little girl, right? She was somebody's little girl. I have yet to meet a person who at 5 says, I want to grow up to be an adulteress. I want to be married 7 times. Nobody starts out that way. Everybody dreams of Prince Charming and they think it's going to be magic, and then they find out shortly therein the bloom goes off the rose, and they realize they didn't marry the perfect man, they just married a man. And stuff happens. Just people blow it. We all do. We offend one another. Sometimes we hurt one another, sometimes deeply. Sometimes someone makes a mistake, and sometimes it's no fault of your own, you know? People have free will, and sometimes some people just decide, I don't want to be married anymore, I'm gone, or they want to trade up for a newer model or whatever, and people get hardened, they get bitter, they get disenfranchised. We don't know what happened to this woman, but we do know that something in life had brought her to the place where she had committed adultery. And don't misunderstand, there's nobody here saying, oh, no, she didn't. I mean, she did, okay? This is as cut and dried a case, woman standing wrapped in a sheet as you can have, caught in the very act. Well, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, you trollop. You hussy! Tramp, tramp! No, he didn't say any of that stuff, did he? Says King James says woman, but, you know, don't get the impression that he's saying, woman! It's not that. This is the same way he addresses his mother in chapter 2 when he's at the wedding at Cana, when he's on the cross, and he says, woman, behold your son, John, and to John, behold your mother, when he's having John take care of his mom. He uses that term, woman. John chapter 4, when he's with the woman at the well, he addresses her the same way. This is not a hard term. There's some affection built into this term. He says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? You know, I read through the story and I think, this is us, okay? This is all of us, because it says all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. At some point, you need to come to the realization that you are standing alone before God, a sinful person. And his response here says everything you need to know about Jesus. Should I respond to Jesus? You know, I love the story of Matthew, the guy who wrote the book of Matthew. Matthew, his name was Levi. He was from the tribe of Levi, which means he was of a priestly line, religious guy. You read through his book, he quotes from the Old Testament 99 times. He knew the scriptures. But he was a publican. He was a tax collector. He had basically, I'm sure, got disillusioned with religion because he knew it well, and he saw what was going on, and he had enough of it. And so instead, he traded it for cash. He took a job working for Rome, ripping off people. He was a corrupt tax collector, because Rome allowed you to bid for that job. You had to bring in so much money, and everything above that you collected will give you a Roman guard. You can rip people off. And that's what he did. And they were hated. The only ones who would hang out with publicans were the prostitutes, because they had money. That was Matthew. And it's interesting, when you look at the Gospels, you read Mark's Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 14, Mark says, yeah, there was this guy named Levi who was sitting in the receipt of custom. Here you have a religious dude, and he's collecting taxes. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 5:27, it says that Jesus saw a publican. He looked and he saw a publican. He said, come follow me. He saw a tax collector. That's not what Matthew wrote himself, though. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man. He didn't see a sinner. He didn't see a tax collector. He didn't see all of his failings. He didn't see the fact that he used to be religious and he just threw it all away. He saw a man named Matthew. And he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose, and he followed him. He saw a man. He saw me. And here's this woman, and this woman's brought, and she's brought there because she's done this thing. But when he looks up, and he's got rid of everybody else, he sees her. He doesn't see what she did. He saw her. And he says, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord. No man." And Jesus said unto her, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It says in Deuteronomy 19, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall be the matter established." You can't put someone to death on the testimony of one witness. There has to be at least two accusers, two or three. If you read that section, it keeps going. It says, "If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and if he's testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall you put the evil away from you." That if you went in and you were unlawfully, in a hypocritical manner, and accusing someone like they had just been doing to this woman, then they should receive the penalty that she should receive, which makes me wonder, did he write Deuteronomy 19 in the dirt? And that's why they started dropping rocks. He says to her, "They don't condemn you. There's no accusers. The law says there has to be two. I don't condemn you." But notice this, and it's important to note. Yes, he said, "Judge not unless you be judged." Yes, he told the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." But he also said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Okay, well, you just carry on then, enjoy, go back. You might still be hanging around. You can finish up." There was none of that. It was, "Go and sin no more." You know, I had intended to go a whole lot further in this chapter, because he's going to take this up, this occasion in the next verse. He's going to say, "Then spake Jesus again to them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." This woman had the light turned on in her life. She had been walking in darkness. She had been accused, but he didn't condemn her. Instead, he showed her the life. He forgave her. And I think we'll see this woman in heaven. What was he writing in the dirt? It reminded me of something that I read a long time ago. I'll read it to you now. It was an article. It's called The Room. It was eventually incorporated into a book you might have read. It's by Joshua Harris. It's a dream this guy had. "In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones seen in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretch from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I draw near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'Girls I Have Liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. Then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was then next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles range from the mundane to the outright weird: Books I Have Read, Lies I Have Told, Comfort I Have Given, Jokes I Have Laughed At. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness: Things I've Yelled at My Brothers." Sometimes you get a pause for impact. "Others I couldn't laugh at: Things I've Done in My Anger, Things I've Muttered Under My Breath at My Parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousand or even million cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after two or three yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that the file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke out on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box not more than 3 inches long fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they started in my stomach and they shook through me. I fell on my knees and I cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. Oh, please, not him, not here, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and he looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and I began to cry again. He walked over. He put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and he walked back to the wall of files, starting at one end of the room. He took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no." And as I pulled the card from him, his name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile, and he began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its doors. There were cards still to be written. I wonder if he was just writing his name over that girl's in the sand. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we can relate because we have a room somewhere where every thought, every word, every action is recorded. And Lord, you took all of that on yourself on the cross, all of my shame, all of my sin, all that I've done. Lord, I don't deserve that. None of us do, but we are so thankful you did. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone still laboring under the thought that they have to give an account for everything that they have done, Lord, they would embrace you, who gladly died in their place to pay for their sins. Lord, my prayer is that every time we approach a situation where we have a chance to either sin or not, Lord, we remember the price that it cost you. And Lord, as we come into people's life who are caught in the act, guilty of sin, Lord, we would remember our list that was paid in full. And let us treat them with the same grace that you showed this woman. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.